Week five now of our series through the five solas. And we, of course, this is part of our greater series on the foundations of CRBC and the five solas and their relation to the local church. So far, we have covered sola scriptura, scripture alone, and solus Christus, Christ alone. And last week, we began talking about sola gratia, grace alone. And we didn't finish that, if you'll remember. So we're going to do a little bit more recap than normal of what we covered last week. And then we're going to kind of talk about its relation in the local church. And I don't have a whole lot of material, so hopefully this can be a little bit more discussion. I don't know how tired you guys are. It looks like we've got some sleepy folks in our midst. So, all right, we're going to keep you on your toes. Last week, we talked about it historically, sola gratia in the Protestant Reformation, and then we began talking about it doctrinally, looking at the defense of grace alone from Scripture. We didn't quite complete that, and of course, we didn't get to the practical application as well, why it still matters in relation to the Christian life in the local church. So I'm going to recap historically. I'm going to recap doctrinally and add one or two more things, and then we're going to talk about practically. That's kind of our agenda for today. So, all right, we began by asking this question. What is grace? We had to define grace if we're going to talk about what is grace alone, right? And what did we talk about? Who can remind us of how we kind of defined grace? Zach? Unmerited favor from God to man. All right? What else did we say? That's good. Remember the acronym? Who remembers the acronym?
God's riches at Christ's expense.
God's riches at Christ's expense. Excellent. So, as we see here, those two things that we talked about. But we also talked about it a little more narrowly. We defined it in this sense from Mueller's Dictionary of Latin and Greek Terms for Scholastic Theology. Grace is the divine operation by which the sinful heart and mind are regenerated, and the continuing divine power or operation that cleanses, strengthens, and sanctifies the regenerate. So these first two are more kind of presupposing the Protestant definition of faith, of grace. I'm thinking maybe it would be more make more sense to say this is the broad and this is the narrow. So, just thinking out loud here. But the point under dispute in the Reformation was that everybody knows, who reads the Bible, that grace is necessary for salvation. And that grace is divine power working in us. The question obviously became, is it unmerited benevolence? Is it unearned favor? And how is it obtained? What does it do? And how necessary is it for our salvation? That really became the pressing issue historically in the Reformation. Again, just reviewing what we saw last week. I'm just going to blow through this again, just this is so important, so for you seeing it again, it's good, all right? Contrasting Roman Catholicism with Protestant reformers. In Rome, grace is a gift from God, but a gift that can be earned, right, in various ways, or deserved, or purchased with money. But in Protestant, the reformers, grace is always and only can be given. It can't be earned. It's a one-way street. Humans cannot deserve it or earn it whatsoever. In Rome, grace is God's work, and you remember that divine operation, that helps you complete your salvation. All right? So grace is what gives you that boost. It's the turbocharger. It's the fuel that pushes you down the road of salvation. Right? It's God's help and God's strength, but ultimately, you're the one who's doing the work with his strength. But to the reformers, grace alone by itself is what completes our salvation. It's not just power for us, it is God Himself completing our salvation and giving it to us freely by faith. In Rome, man cooperates with grace. Again, God's divine operation within us. We work with it for our salvation. But to the Reformers, man is passive in receiving grace. It is the gift of God. In Rome, the sacraments dispense grace in and of themselves automatically, whether you believe or not. Just participating in the Lord's Supper, just participating in baptism, you've got grace. But to the Reformers, the means of grace, yes, they do center on the sacraments. We'll talk about that today in relation to the church. But only so by true living faith in Christ. They are not effectual in and of themselves. They are not effectual apart from faith. And in Rome, grace doesn't completely save. It only prepares or helps people to be saved. And of course, as Luther declared, grace comes before all and grace finishes all. Salvation from beginning to end is the result of God's grace. In this, so that was historically. Any questions historically before we move to review doctrinally? Nothing? All right, good. You've all got it. Awesome. We'll talk about these same concepts a little more next week as well when we talk about faith alone, sola fide. How do we defend this from Scripture? We considered Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, and we saw how from predestination before the foundation of the world to the accomplishment of it in history with the coming of Jesus Christ to its application to us here and now through the Spirit and belief in the truth, we saw that God, not human beings, is the sole efficient cause of our salvation. And this is all this repeated refrain there in Ephesians 1, to the praise of His glorious grace. Our salvation is to the praise of His grace, not to the praise of us working alongside with Him. We saw from Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, by grace you have been saved. We saw grace is the cause. We have been saved. That passive perfect there. Have been. Something has been done to you, have been. You're not doing it yourself. If you were doing the action, this verb tense would be different. Have been saved. Saved is in the perfect. It's a past act that's been completed that has continuing results. So it's by grace, something has already been accomplished. You were passive in it. By grace you have been saved. Grace is what brought it about. Now you're just enjoying the benefits of that completed action. Have been saved. Right? Don't worry, Cody. I'm not going to go into the Greek again and ask you to... Or Brandon, yeah. So you guys are good. So, because that was a date of... all right, no. I can't remember if we actually talked about this verse or not, so I don't know if this is review. I don't remember exactly where we stopped, but Romans 3, 23 through 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. We are justified, declared righteous. By His grace and not by our works. Grace, again, is the cause of our justification. It is by His grace. This grace that causes salvation is a gift. It is not something earned, merited, or deserved. Otherwise, it's not a gift. If God owes everyone this grace, then it's not a gift. If we must choose this gift, our justification isn't by grace, it is by our choice. This is how Protestants have smuggled in personal merit. We'll talk about that more in just a minute, but if you think about why you're sitting here in church today, while someone else you know, maybe your neighbor who is not a believer, is out on the golf course or hungover this morning or whatever, maybe living upright, commendable lives. I don't want to depict them as somehow evil or worse than us in that sense. But if your unbelieving neighbor who is outside of Christ and you are a believer in the church, in the body of Christ, what is the difference between you two? If it is because you chose and they didn't, then there is personal merit in that. If it's not by grace, it's because you made the right call, you joined the right team, you recognized the truth of God and received this gift while he did not, then you are exalting yourself above your neighbor. It's personal merit smuggled in. The only way that we can give credit and glory to God in our salvation is if it is through grace. It is not our doing, it is his doing. Talk about that more in a moment. As Luther said, if grace depends upon our cooperation, it's no longer grace. It's a profound statement. It goes against the very definition of what grace is. All right. We see this in our confession. Chapter 10, paragraph 2. Talking about the effectual call of salvation, we read, "This call is of God's free and special grace alone. It does not come from anything at all foreseen in man." And what they're talking about there is that notion that God knows what decision you're going to make in salvation. And so on that basis, he gives you grace. God does not elect or choose to show grace or predestine based upon what he sees man will do. That, again, is just smuggling personal merit in the back door, like Roman Catholicism. Nor from any power or agency in the creature. So again, this is not you working, being wholly passive therein, dead in sins until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. This is the same as the Westminster Confession at this point. When we understand the nature of sin, when we understand how the Scriptures speak of us being dead and ignorant and blind and lame, and we understand why the Holy Spirit is such a marvelous gift, why it is such a powerful working within man, it is because the gift of the Spirit is what brings new life. And immediately upon new life, the child of God responds in faith. And if the Holy Spirit comes to dwell, never to leave, we understand as well that grace in this sense is irresistible. Everyone know what I mean by that? Irresistible grace? He doesn't come and go. Zach?
No, can you
irresistible grace. The notion that God's effectual call to salvation always accomplishes its work. The Holy Spirit doesn't come and woo you and hope that you, you know, jump on board. But grace from beginning to end accomplishes the purpose for which it was sent. Again, if there's anything in man, whether foreseen faith, power, or agency in the creature, anything active that is the determining cause of our salvation, it is no longer by grace. Grace given through the indwelling Spirit is what quickens, it awakens, it enlivens us, and renews, brings new life so that the sinner responds in faith. So that's doctrinally where we get that, a brief kind of overview in that sense, where it comes from based upon New Testament texts. We're going to look at it practically now, but are there any questions doctrinally? Are there any comments? Are there any objections? Any thoughts? You can let me finish my breakfast, you know. I mean, is this something you guys have all kind of just grown up with? I mean, I know that most of you go to a Presbyterian college, so you're going to hear that there. But, I mean, this notion of grace and its work, is that how it's often been understood in your circles, in your life? Or is this something that you're coming to a recent understanding of?
This is what's been taught to me, but I realize I have this. I had the inlaid, you know, that personal merit snuck in. I had that inlaid in my thinking. So I was very confused the first few times you were saying that was not the case, but you have convinced me otherwise.
Amen. Praise the Lord. Good. Well, I grew up in Southern Baptist culture and in kind of independent fundamentalist culture as well. And of course, everything was, it's not as if grace was ignored, but it really took a back seat to your responsibility in salvation. Altar calls, come down, make a decision for Jesus, rededicate your life if you've fallen into sin. Legalism, in the sense of focus on externals, and that Christian obedience is ultimately and finally a matter of you getting your act together. I'm going to talk about that in a moment. But it was incredibly freeing, incredibly freeing, after I was converted later in life, coming to an understand of the grace of God and it being a manifestation of His love and how He doesn't leave us to ourselves, not at the point of conversion, but also not even throughout the Christian life in our sanctification. That our growth in holiness, our obedience, our sanctification is also through His grace. It really opens up the character of God, the power of God, and the nature of the Christian life. It's actually what I'm going to talk about. So let's go on and talk about it. I want to ask the question, does it still matter? I just answered that question a little bit ahead of time, so I'm sorry. But as I've said all along, nobody who reads Scripture denies that grace is necessary for us to be saved, except maybe the heretic Pelagius. All right, that each person is born essentially like Adam was created with an entirely clean slate. Nobody really, Protestant or Roman Catholic, denies that grace is necessary. But I do want to say that perhaps more than any other of the five solas, perhaps, the modern evangelical church is much closer to Roman Catholicism than it is to the Protestant reformers. As opposed to the other four solas, the modern evangelical church really is just a mirror image of Roman Catholicism at this point. So I want to talk about three areas where it still matters. Again, I've already mentioned these briefly, but the gospel we proclaim and personal conversion, the sanctification of the ongoing Christian life, and the ongoing ministry of the local church. This is where grace alone still matters. The gospel that we proclaim. Without a doubt, I think the predominant view in our day is that human nature is basically good. And we just need a little help. We need to be pointed in the right direction. We need a little grace to help us get on the right path. We have good intentions, but we're fallible. Everybody messes up. So we just need a little help. That's the predominant view of today. And that is essentially refurbished Roman Catholicism. Reason, truth, right from wrong in our day is often located in the self, in human will, rather than in the understanding of total human blindness apart from grace. Again, so we just need to be pointed in the right direction. If people can be made to see, you know, the right direction, just how good Jesus is, then they can get there. Oscar?
What would you say total human blindness is? Is that
like in
regards to right
now? No, I would not. It's a good question. No. Fallen man still has the image of God and stamped upon his nature and walks in accordance with that image of God in so many ways. Although, as Calvin said, it's like a glorious cathedral that is now in ruins. You can still see the a glimpse of its former glory, but the temple has is now kind of lies in ruins. But still, although you know the image of God is still there, and they walk according to that in many ways, they are blind. We are blind by nature to spiritual truth. First Corinthians chapter 2. The natural man does not accept the things of God. He cannot accept them. Romans chapter 8 speaks of that as well, that the spirit and the flesh are opposed to one another, and that those in the flesh cannot please God. The point of Jesus' healings, when he healed the blind, when he raised the lame, when he raised the dead, was to demonstrate this is sinful nature. And apart from the touch and grace of God, there's no hope for you to be able to see or live or walk again. So, yes, my point is in regards to spiritual things. Apart from the Spirit, human nature is unable to understand and receive spiritual truths, the knowledge of the truth. Is that clear? Again, this is predominant view in our day. Human nature is good. We have the ability to figure things out if we're just told the truth. God gives everyone a chance, and we need to urge people to choose Jesus. Well, we do need to urge people to believe in Jesus Christ, without a doubt. And the fact that in God's providence, He uses us to proclaim the gospel to everyone is essentially, from our perspective, an offer of salvation. But when we start talking about God giving everyone a chance, we undermine the necessity of His grace, the depravity of sin, and the way in which salvation comes to us. Do you have another question, Oscar?
No.
Oh, sorry. Mark?
One thing that, I mean, one counterpoint that might be said to this is that, well, if you go against this, then you end up with Christians who just are apathetic to the evangelical because, predestination is there, so whatever we do doesn't end up doesn't end up mattering in the end.
Yeah. Yeah, that's an unfortunate byproduct for sure, oftentimes. But that is not ultimate. It's, well, I guess we call it hyper-Calvinism, or practical hyper-Calvinism. God is just going to save who he's going to save, and it's not up to us, so we don't worry about it, or we don't do anything about it. That's a failure to understand how it is that God gives grace. That he has commanded us to proclaim the salvation of all people. We see in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, the apostles pleading with unbelievers to embrace Jesus Christ in faith. We can only worry about what we have been given, what we have been commissioned to do. And God uses our proclamation of the gospel to save unbelievers. And so ultimately, when we fail to give that, we're showing that we don't believe in how God works. It's an error in and of itself as well. Horrible error, I should say. So, what was your question?
It wasn't a question.
I guess the question for me would be, okay, because some have used that as a justification for their disobedience, do we now just throw it out? Of course, the answer would be no. We've got to remember, hold on, I'll get to you in a second. We've got to remember why it is that the doctrine of election and predestination and God's choosing is revealed to us in Scripture. Why is it? It's not so that we can know who's saved and who isn't. It's not so that we can peer into the eternal mysteries of God. It is revealed to us for our comfort and our assurance. God began this work, I didn't. Wait a second, when I look at what happened to me, I can look back all the way to the foundations of the world, that God created, before he even created this world, he set his love upon me. That is the reason it's revealed. So when we try to use that truth in the area of evangelism, we go out of bounds in that sense. We go out of bounds by using it to try to peer into the mercies of God, or as if it dictates how we are to participate in evangelism or not participate in evangelism. Oscar.
So how do we evangelize in light of this? Tell us about it.
Say that again.
How do we evangelize in light of this?
How do we? Well, I'm going to get to that actually in just a second. But it's an excellent question. The error is putting everything back on man rather than ultimately the number one reason we evangelize is for the glory of God. And in obedience to God. So let's talk about that. Oh, all right. I'm going to answer that in a second, okay? I just got this illustration. Have you ever heard of sin as missing the mark? Right? That's often the definition. What's the definition of sin? It's missing the mark. I heard it all my life growing up. Unfortunately, it's a really poor illustration. Because it assumes that we're even aiming for the mark in the first place. And we're not. Human nature is not aiming for the mark. Human nature is opposed to God. Human nature in our sinfulness hates God. The Heidelberg Catechism, it is my natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. This is how this type of thinking has crept into evangelicalism. Again, we mean well, we're aiming for the mark, we're just missing. So maybe we get some shot of grace and we can hit that target. No. The gospel we proclaim, Romans 4:4-5, is that now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Again, grace and works are diametrically opposed. If salvation relies upon man, it is no longer gift, but wages, right? His due, his money that is owed to him for doing the right thing. And so the gospel we proclaim is faith in Christ, which is not a work, through the grace of God. What I mean by that, and to answer your question, Oscar, is that ultimately in evangelism, we must point unbelievers not to themselves, but to God. Think about it. You choose Jesus. You need to do this. It all relies upon you. You could die tonight, today in a car wreck as soon as you leave here. This type of evangelism points unbelievers to look inward rather than to look upward. We need to be careful about that. The focus of our evangelism is ultimately not on humans and their response and God as, you know, weak and beggarly, waiting for them to respond. The focus of our evangelism is ultimately God. For it's when man is the determining factor in salvation, God is robbed of his glory. I guess there should be glory right here. Sorry, typo. So it affects the gospel that we proclaim, and it directs us to recognize that ultimately even our evangelism is about His glory, and to rest and trust in Him to do the work. It doesn't mean we don't plead with people, but it does mean that we don't manipulate people. It does mean that we realize, as Kim Brinkley talked about in our evangelism series a few weeks ago, it does help us realize that now I just lost my point. What did you teach, Kim? It's not that we don't plead with people, but we realize that it doesn't all depend upon us. And we realize that we can trust God's means for salvation rather than going outside of that. I mean, I grew up in the context of 18 verses of just as I am, right? Over and over again, altar call, come down and choose Jesus Christ, sign the card, you can be baptized next week. I grew up in that context, and that is evangelism, as if it all depends upon us, and if it all depends upon us, then we have to manipulate circumstances, situations, because if it works, then we've done our duty and we've saved a soul. But trusting in God, we can rest in His means of salvation. Spurgeon used to answer it this way. They would ask him, why don't you have an altar call? You're not giving people an opportunity to respond to the gospel and be saved. And his response was, if the Holy Spirit is working in their hearts on Sunday, the Holy Spirit's going to be working in their hearts on Monday morning when my office door is open. That's the perspective we can take. Nathan? Jesus did in John chapter 6, among other places. I mean, it may not always be the wisest thing to do. It may not always be the fitting thing to do. I don't think that we should deny it.
Because from our point of view, it's like from our perception, it's us believing. Like at some point, there is, from our perception,
yes, absolutely. From our perception, yes. As again, Spurgeon used to say, when you walk through the door of salvation, you look up and you say, and you see over the head of the door, it says, choose Jesus or something, believe in Jesus. You walk through it and you turn back and you see elected before the foundation of the world. Oftentimes it's us looking back, we see God's grace in us, but at the time we think, oh, this is me choosing a better way of life kind of thing, or choosing to follow Jesus. But I will say this, and not to say that personal experience is a trump card here, but that's how I was converted. Growing up in a context where I was often manipulated and given this, you know, I had walked the aisle, I had rededicated my life, I'd been baptized and all this stuff, and I wasn't a Christian. It wasn't until, you know, my Calvinistic pastor really showed me my sin and pointed me to Scripture, which basically I realized I can't just choose Jesus. And that was terrifying for me. I mean, I still remember that holy terror of realizing that I couldn't even save myself if I wanted to. And it was only a brief period of time. But still, I was lost, and I felt the weight of my sin and my inability. And what do you do when you realize that? All you can do is, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I don't deserve it. That's an entirely different perspective of then, oh, well, God's given me choice A and choice B, the red pill or the blue pill, and I'm going to go this way. When you realize you can't even choose the pill on your own, it pushes you back on God and you fall into His arms. So I do think there's a place for talking about the sovereignty of God in evangelism. But again, it is, you know, a matter of wisdom and opportunity and what is fit for the moment. Josh?
It's always seems to me like when you evangelize, that's those sort of things should probably be on the back of your mind when you're talking to someone, like they may be elected or not. But it doesn't change how you evangelize them. You still share the gospel with them. Because you're trying to show them, help them, or to, but you're trying to give them an opportunity
be a means.
Yeah, yeah, but it also, it does change your evangelism in the sense of it keeps you from going beyond the instruction of Scripture, seeing, the bounds of Scripture.
Seeing it as a personal failure or success.
Yeah, a personal failure or success, or again, manipulation, using means to convince people other than the Word of God. You know, I'll give you $100 if you pray this prayer with me. I mean, that's a obviously an exaggeration, but I mean, you see it in churches. I've seen Hummer giveaways, Xbox giveaways, prizes, door prizes at evangelism events. Come and hear the gospel and have an opportunity to win a new car. Anything to get people in so they can hear, and if they choose, you've done your job. And so it certainly keeps you from going beyond the bounds of Scripture. Luke? Yes.
And that's something that we shouldn't, I mean, we can present it in our gospel message, but to weigh on that is to weigh on the secret things.
Yes.
I mean, it is the truth. God has revealed that He's predestined, but to speculate on that, it really, the revealed things is to repent and believe.
Yeah.
And have faith.
Yeah.
And that's what, like you said, be true with the Scripture. That's what predestination in our mind drives us to do.
Yeah.
To focus on being revealed to us rather than trying to give them everything. You don't want to overwhelm someone who's definitely who's new,
yeah,
to all this. Oh my gosh, it's predestination, all these terms, you know.
And you don't want to give them the impression that they have no responsibility in the matter.
Right.
I can't do anything about it anyway, so I'll just sit here until God zaps me.
Yeah, that's right.
That's an error that's often found in Reformed Baptist circles in regards to their children.
Yeah. Well,
children are just implicitly, I can't choose Jesus, and so they grow up thinking they don't have a responsibility. But the Scriptures lead us to call men and women to faith. That is the means that God saves. Grace? Yes. Absolutely. Yes, absolutely. I agree with that. And what one thing that you said that was helpful is getting caught up in knowing whether we are elect or not. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says, "We know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you." He uses that electing word. How does Paul know that the Thessalonians were chosen, elect? "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." Because they received the gospel. That is the evidence that someone is elect. And apart from that, we have no basis for speculating. Am I elect or not? Am I one of the chosen or not? Have I been granted the gift of salvation or not? That's not a question, as you said, that we should peer into the secret mysteries of God. We can only look back upon the Holy Spirit's work in our heart, leading to faith and repentance, and on that basis say, ah, okay, now I know that this is not what I did, but God, Jesus Christ, began this work in me, and He will complete it as well, and this gives me great assurance. Well, we're not going to finish again today. Yep, this was my last point, so we'll stop here. But Jenner, do you have a question?
My sister is a true Christian, but she's along the lines of Southern Baptist in her theology. And when I talked to her about Reformed theology and what we're talking about today, she refers me to verses like Acts 2:21, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord
Yes, I would say specifically, not. There's a lot of things that we could say in regards to that verse. What verse was it?
21 in Acts 2.
Oh, Acts 2, yeah. Ultimately, again, there's a lot of things that we could say here. The first thing, textually, I would say that this language of everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord is essentially a declaration of everyone, as in Jew and Greek, Gentile and Jew. Remember the gospel before Pentecost. You have revealed yourself to Israel, the psalmist says, and to no other nation. They do not know the Lord. Salvation was the Jews only. But now, with Pentecost being poured out and the evidence of speaking in tongues in every nationality, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's not a statement of ability. It's a statement of the extent of the gospel offer. That would be the first thing that I would say, just in regards to that specific verse as well. But I would also say, again, the offer of the gospel does not mean that the ability to respond to it has been given as well. The example I would use is that we are commanded to obey the law of God, but the law in itself has no ability, has no power to give us that ability. God commands us things that we are not able to do. Simply because He commands all men everywhere to repent does not mean that all men everywhere have that ability to do that. That's the consequence of sin. And that's ultimately where I think the issue is settled when we look at what was wrought by the fall. What were the consequences of it? What condition are we in now? You have to start there before you can then begin to look at the response of the gospel. But we could talk more about that in private. Any last quick...
This is probably quick. I was...
Superlapsarianism. What? Sorry.
I was a bit surprised. It's possible I just missed it. I was a bit surprised you didn't use Ephesians 2, 8 through 9.
I did.
Oh, you did?
Last week. I just briefly mentioned it.
Yeah.
or grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works.
So that no man may boast.
That no man may boast. And actually, I was going to really get to that in this part right here, sanctification of the Christian life. What does grace have to do with our sanctification? Well, it's really the antidote to pride and boasting and personal merit. I'm better than you because you're a greater sinner than I am, and things of that nature. So, all right, well, we'll pick back up next week. Hey, I asked for some discussion, and there were some great questions and some challenging questions. So I'm grateful for that. Let me close in prayer. Our Father, we do praise your glorious grace. We thank you for your love and how, Lord, you created with us in mind, that you chose the people to set your love upon, to display the riches of your glorious nature. And Father, that we can look at our salvation and know that this isn't just something that we have done. It's not our idea. It's not something that we signed up for. And thus, ultimately, it doesn't depend upon us to see its end and completion as well. But we can look to your grace that you've shown us from the foundation of the world, that we can look to Jesus Christ, whom you gave us. And Lord, this gives us great comfort and assurance through the travails of this life. Father, we ask that your word would enlighten us and would guide us and would help us answer some of these questions that we struggle with. We pray, Father, that we would be people of the word, that we would be careful to take every thought captive to the knowledge of Christ, that we would be careful to deduce all of our reasoning, even in evangelism and discussion of these things, that we would be careful to weigh them all by what you have revealed in your word, so that we might truly hold to the things of God and not the things of man, and that we would be guided by the light and revelation of your truth. Father, be with us now as we turn towards worship, as we gather with your people to sing and to pray, to listen and to dine with you. We pray, Father, for your blessing to be upon us and your presence to be with us. In Christ's name, amen.
Oh yeah, keep it on top of it.